The Bible tells us that every human being, every child of Adam, has a problem. Actually, it's a huge problem. We are born into this world cursed in sin and death. We are born in rebellion against God. And this is certainly contrary to our original design. We were made in the image of God. We're made to know God. We're made to be like God. And we fell into sin and death in Adam, and were born sinners by birth, by nature, and then by choice. And we are cursed, and nothing that we do can restore our standing before God. Our situation, according to Scripture, is one in which we are helpless, and it is hopeless. And yet, as sinners in rebellion against God, there is this overwhelming tendency in our heart to reject the truth of God and to hope in ourselves. In our hearts, we know that there is a God, that there is right and wrong, and we worry there is a judgment to come. Because the Scriptures tell us that God witnesses that truth to our hearts. Nobody has to tell us that. But we also believe that we can do something to fix our problem with God. We trust in self. And trust in self is really the true characteristic of the rebellious heart. We say, I can take care of the problem. I'll be good enough for God. I'll do enough to be accepted in God's presence. But again, Scriptures tell us that God is a holy God. He is pure and perfect. And sinners are corrupt in every part of their being. They cannot free themselves. They cannot rid themselves of sin and death. And therefore, Scripture says, if you're looking for hope in yourself, you're looking to the wrong place. And for people to come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation that God provides in Christ, you really have to come to the end of hoping in yourself. Because there is no hope in man, and the only hope is in God, by grace through faith in Christ alone. When you open the Scriptures remind us of this most important truth of not hoping in your own heart, and not hoping in your own ability, and not hoping in what you will bring to God, but in hoping what God brings to you. And I know that's an offensive message to our natural hearts. You know, we want to believe that we can do whatever is required to make ourselves acceptable to God, and to be told, no, that's not right, and no, that's unacceptable, is an offense. That's why the gospel message is offensive. And as Christians, we know that. Because the first time you heard the gospel, it is a message that is one in which you don't want to receive it. You didn't want to hear it. And it's the offense of the gospel. And it's amazing because the gospel is free. You know, it's like God says, I want to give this to you. Why is it there is hostility in our heart when we're offered a free gift? It's free. It doesn't, like we say to people, you can have this if you'll pay $1,000 or $1 million or $10 million, or if you'll work all your life for this, you can have it. That message sells much better than saying, this is a free gift that God intends to give you. But you see, the sticking point of receiving that gift is this tendency in our own hearts to say, I don't want to be given something that I can earn myself. I will take care of it. I will provide. And I'll save myself. If I need to be saved, I'll save myself by the things that I do, and I don't want any help. I say, well, how do you know this message? And I say, well, I certainly don't know it by looking at my heart. Because if I was looking at my heart, I would just be still in rebellion against God and still seeking to have that relationship with Him based upon the things that I do. But it's Scripture that puts this in very clear perspective. You'll learn more about your heart in the Bible than you ever will by looking at your own heart. Because the Bible just sort of takes it apart and spells out what the difficulty with our sinful heart truly is. We're looking at a passage in Luke where it calls on us to hear the Word of God. Jesus Christ comes, He proclaims the kingdom of God, and throughout this whole proclamation there are these continual reminders. Hear the Word of God. Hear the Word of God. Hear what Jesus Christ is saying. Hear this message. Not just hear it and say, oh yes, I've heard that, but hear it and receive it in your heart. And so we come to this particular passage where you have the disciples going forth. They go forth in ministry. The 70 of them go as they're headed toward Jerusalem, the proclamation of the kingdom of God. They go forth to proclaim the word, and there's judgment for those who don't hear, and there's blessing for those who do. And you look at this and you say, well, everyone should receive the blessing. It's just a great blessing. The Messiah who is promised, the seed promise, all the way back from Genesis chapter 3, He has come. And this is a great blessing, and everyone should stand up and say, this is great. But people say, no, I don't want to hear the blessing. And in this gospel account, you have Luke who then gives sort of a picture into the heart of man through this lawyer who comes to supposedly talk to the Lord Jesus Christ and hear and receive the message. But what you see is this something inside of him which is an overwhelming problem to his hearing the truth. And that's his trust in his own heart, in his own ability. Look, for example, at this text. And by the way, you read the story of the lawyer, then you read the account of the Good Samaritan, which we're going to look at today, and then read the section of Mary and Martha, and I want you to see how all three of those fit together. In fact, if you don't have the story of Mary and Martha, it's incomplete. And usually when commentators read this particular passage, they talk about the lawyer and the Good Samaritan, and then they go to the next story as if there's sort of a big break. But I'll ask you one question next Sunday when you come and you look at the story of Mary and Martha, and you'll see how you have to have this account that's there. It must be there. It's a necessary to follow up, lest you think that you would be saved by the things that you do. It's really an important conclusion to the whole of this story. But this lawyer comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, the question that is asked, it's very important to look at the question, because when he says, "What is it that I shall do?" the word used for to do means, what is it that I need to do until it's done? What is it that I must complete so that by my doing that I will have eternal life? That's the question that's asked. He's not coming to Jesus Christ saying, you are the Savior, what is it that I must have, or what must I do to receive the salvation that God... He's saying, what is it that I must complete? What is it that I'm lacking in the things that I'm doing so that I can do enough to earn my way to heaven? That's really the question that's asked. And you can get that from the words that are used, because he uses this word poieo for to do, which really means to do until it's completed or do until it's finished. What is it that I need to finish? There's another word for do he could have used, which means what do I need to continually practice? But this is a word that means to bring it till its completion. And so Jesus Christ, that's why he says, well, what does the law say? If you want to do something, then let's go to the perfect standard. Let's go to the law. And so he says, what does the law say? What is written? What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? How does it read to you? And the lawyer gives a spectacular answer. He gives a great answer. So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Perfect love. You're to love God and you're to love your fellow man. You're to love God and your neighbor. You are to have the same kind of love that God has, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're to have that same love for God and for one another. That is the standard. That's what we must do. And he really summarizes the Ten Commandments, the two tablets. The first has to do with our Godward responsibilities. The second has to do with our manward responsibilities. You know, we're to love God and we're to love man. And the commandments spell out what that means or what it doesn't mean, what you're not to do in carrying out those responsibilities. And Jesus Christ said, "You've answered rightly." And he uses the same word for do. Do this until it's done. Go finish it. Now you look at this and you say, well, how do you finish that kind of a requirement? Because it's, you can never do enough. I mean, your neighbor is always in front of you. And God is always before you. And therefore, when can you love God with all your heart? How do you finish that? There is no end to that. And there's no end to people in need around us. And so how do you come to the place where that is completely done? And so the lawyer asks this question. And the text reveals a little bit into his heart, because the scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so the Holy Spirit can reveal what is going on in people's hearts and lives, and he gives the man's purpose in asking this question. He doesn't want to justify himself. He said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now he's skipping over the God part, because clearly we know who God is, and we know that you're to love your God with every part of your being all the time. And that's the requirement. Love God with every part of your being all the time. By the way, this is the kind of love that God has for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is the kind of love that God has for us as Christians. This is the kind of love that God has for you. He loves us all the time. And the love of God never fails. And there's never a time as a Christian when you are not the object of God's loyal love. It just never happens. And that love never stops. And God is always seeking your good. There's never a time in your life when you can say, well, I don't think God loves me. I'm going through difficult times in my life. Maybe God has fallen asleep. Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe he's forgotten about me. The answer is that never happens. Because God's love is a perfect love. And God's love for us is a love that always seeks our greatest good. Always seeks our greatest good. Whatever is happening in your life, I can tell you, I don't know why it's happening, but I can tell you that God is seeking your greatest good. And he's doing it because he loves you. And he loves you not because of you, but because he loves you. It comes from his heart. And he never stops seeking your greatest good, and he will do so not requiring anything of you. He provides everything. And the Good Samaritan is a picture of the love of God. But he wants to say, in this question, the lawyer wants to say, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus Christ defines it in very clear terms. Who is your neighbor? Now, this is not a passage of Scripture where I'm going to go through and say, you need to love people like this. But you need to love people like this. But that's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is justification. And the point of this passage is, how much do I have to love people in order to be justified before God? The fact that we should love one another is stated very clearly in the answer. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Perfect love. What is the standard for your neighbor? Perfect love. So this man says, well, that's kind of broad. I mean, just to love everybody, I don't really know. Can we narrow that down a little bit? You know, anytime you have a responsibility that's too big, one of the ways to make it doable is to narrow the field down. You know, if you're a young person and your dad says, or your responsibility is to go out and rake the leaves, you know, I suggest that you ask the question, rake the leaves where? That's a good question, because, you know, rake the leaves, you go out, you start raking leaves. You could be all over the neighbor raking leaves, you know, neighborhood going all over the place, and your dad and mom have to come find you days later as you're raking all over the place and making all kinds of friends. But you narrow it down. Say, you want me to rake? Where do you want me to rake? And then your dad would probably say, well, just under the tree in the front yard. You go, okay. So you go and you rake all the leaves in the front yard, and you've done the job because you've narrowed down your responsibility to a doable job. That's what this man is doing when he says, well, to love your neighbor. Wow, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who is my neighbor? Can we define that maybe in terms of our nationality, or could we define it in terms of family? That would be even better. Or family and just the people who live in the surrounding area around your personal neighbors. Maybe that would even make it even easier. So he's trying to justify himself. He's trying to make himself to measure up. He's trying to clear himself of charges that he is not loving his neighbor by narrowing it down to a place where he can make this doable. If he has to do it until it's done, then he needs to reduce the numbers and reduce the requirements a little bit. So Jesus Christ tells this story. And you're all familiar with this story, or should be familiar with this story. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus could have said, in answer to this question, he says, your neighbor is everyone. Your neighbor is your fellow man. He could have said, your neighbor is every person in front of you that is ever in need. But instead, he gives a picture of what love looks like. And what loving your neighbor looks like. And so he tells this story. It says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. I'm going to take this story in part. You have this man who's journeying. And to go from Jerusalem to Jericho is to go through the wilderness. If you go to Israel today and you approach Israel from the Mediterranean, you go uphill to Jerusalem. And this side of going up to Jerusalem is sort of similar to maybe California, that kind of landscape. On the other side of Jerusalem, you go 15 miles down to the Dead Sea or so. It's about that far. It's wilderness. The Dead Sea is the deepest place on the surface of the earth. In the ocean, there's some deeper places, but on the surface of the earth, the Dead Sea is the deepest place. And so to go from Jerusalem to Jericho is downhill. And it's really downhill. It's you're going down some 3,400 feet. So it's very much downhill. If you're going to organize a bike trip in Jerusalem, make sure when you go from Jerusalem, it's Jerusalem to Jericho and not Jericho to Jerusalem. That'd be big trouble. But it's all downhill. And he's on this trip. He's going down. It's the wilderness area. It is a rocky area. It's where Jesus Christ, when he went out into the wilderness, that's where he went. But to go out into the wilderness, this is a place also where, you know, there the police and the authorities are not around, and there's a bunch of thieves in that area, and that's what happens with this particular man. It indicates that he was fell among thieves. The word really means he is surrounded by thieves. And they stripped him of his clothing. They take all of his possessions. They wounded him, which means they repeatedly struck him. And they departed, leaving him half dead. Probably means he was unconscious. But they just left him. And this was probably not an uncommon occurrence in the day of Jesus Christ of individuals doing this, taking this trip. I would suggest not taking this trip alone because of the surroundings and because of the dangers that were associated with this trip. Verse 31 says, now by chance, and what this means is it was not planned, it's just a coincidence, it just happened. By chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Well, the picture of this It's probably this priest and the Levite are traveling in the same direction, because it does say that they came down that road, and coming down the road would be going from Jerusalem to Jericho. And as this priest comes down the road, the impression and the Levite, the impression from both of these would be that these individuals had completed their priestly duties in Jerusalem. That was drawn up. You would serve for a particular time. You would serve in different positions for a particular time. The priest would be serving, he's a Levite, but he serves as priest. He would have a greater function. He would be offering sacrifices and doing the necessary things that needed to take place in temple worship. And the Levite was a helper, and he was there in Jerusalem, and he would be there as a singer. He'd provide for the music. He would also be there just to assist in whatever else needed to be done. I think it's important to note that these individuals are coming from that service and not going to the service, because if they were going to the service, it might give them a reason to say, well, you know, if we touch an unclean person or if we touch someone, we would be unclean for temple service. And I'm not sure they were worried about that. I think the picture rather is they have completed their temple service and it's done. I think it would be more like they have the attitude is, you know, we've served God in the highest possible way that you can serve God. And so as they're coming down, they see this person by the side of the road, and they walk by the other side saying, you know, I don't, you know, we don't have time for this. And we've been serving God. We've really been doing important things, and we've done enough. He says, what must I do until it's done? Well, the priest and the Levite would certainly think, well, we've done enough. We've been in Jerusalem. We've been serving in the highest capacity that you can serve. We've been priest and Levite. We've been doing all the things that are required. We've done enough. And so as they come down the road, they see this man. They say, well, they turn and they walk on the other side of the road, because they don't need to do anything. They've done what's required. They've already served. They've done enough. Verse 33 says, but there's another man who comes. And it just says a certain Samaritan as he journeyed. Not sure which direction he's going in. But a certain Samaritan as he journeyed came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. Now this is clearly interesting, because the assumption is that this man going from Jerusalem to Jericho is a Jew. And here comes this Samaritan. And we all know from the biblical accounts that the Samaritans have nothing to do with the Jews. Why is that? Well, if you look at 2 Kings chapter 17, and in 2 Kings 17, I won't go there, in verses 24 through 41, it explains the Samaritans, because you need to know about the Samaritans. And you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom in Israel. And in the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom was later on destroyed by the Babylonians. But when the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom, they took them into captivity. And so they were gone. They went to Nineveh. They went to the capital of Assyria, and they were distributed among the peoples at that particular time. And what the Assyrians did is they went and they brought Babylonians, and they brought them into the land, to be in the land in the place of. Because the Assyrians, what they would do when they conquered people is they would move them around. And so they brought in Babylonians. And the Babylonians came into the land, and it says that they brought their idol worship with them, and they came into the land, and the Lord was displeased with them, and he sent lions among them. And the lions were attacking the people. And so the people appealed to the Assyrians and said, you know, there's problems here. And could you send someone to help us. And so they will say, well, we'll send a priest. And a priest was sent to the people from Israel. And the priest came and he says, I'm going to tell you about the God of this land. And so what developed was sort of this Samaritan worship, which had many of the forms of the worship of Israel, but also had still the false gods. And if you read the passage, it says, you know, they still worship their false gods, but they also had the God of Israel. And so they sort of had all these things together. And they were offering their children to pass through the fire and all the kinds of things that go with paganism and false religion. But, you know, they also had this other thing, and it's sort of a corruption, really, of Israel's worship. So what you have in the Samaritans is a corrupt form of Judaism and Gentiles, Babylonians there. So they're viewed as Gentiles, and they're viewed as corrupting the religion. And so the Samaritans and the Jews didn't have anything to do with each other. And when the Jews came back under Ezra and Nehemiah, they come back into the land, there is this great distinction between these Babylonians who are practicing a form of Judaism, a corrupt form of that, and the Jews who come back and they're dedicated to being faithful to the Lord God. And they want to keep the law. The whole point of going back into the land was to keep the law so we would not be removed from the land again by our own disobedience. So that's where the Pharisees and the Sadducees all had their start, is they came about during that time where they were dedicated to doing what the Word of God had to say and to keeping the law in order to not be removed from the land again. So there's this tension between the Samaritans and the Jews, and they didn't like one another, they didn't have anything to do with one another, and there were often, as the Jews would go through Samaria to go up to worship the Lord, a lot of times there would be fights, and there would be people would be killed, and there are many accounts that are given of individuals that came into conflict and people who were obviously died in those kinds of situations, and it's just recorded. The Samaritans and the Jews were not associating with one another. That's why when Jesus Christ in his ministry went through Samaria and he spoke to the woman at the well, she was dumbfounded that he, a Jew, would talk to her. It was just a startling thing for Jews to speak to Samaritans and a Samaritan woman. So it was a very startling thing that Jesus Christ did that. But here you have a Samaritan, and he's journeying. He had every reason to walk by on the other side. He could have said, oh, a Jew. Too bad for him. And I certainly know that if the situation was reversed, he'd walk by me. You know, the Jews and the Samaritans, they killed each other, so why would they care about each other? But this situation is different. And it's totally not in keeping with the usual practice. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Did the man deserve his compassion? No. He's a Jew. There wasn't anything about the Jew that would have compassion, to cause this man to have compassion. But again, this is an example of love. This is an example of do this until it's done. And so he looked, and he didn't have compassion because of what he saw in that. He had compassion because of the compassion in his heart. He had compassion. It says, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, and pouring oil and wine, and this is a medicinal antiseptic approach to the wounds, both in terms of comfort and in terms of healing. So he goes and he ministers to him. And it says that he then set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. He personally is taking care of this man. He's on a journey. He's going somewhere, but he doesn't need to have this interruption, and he doesn't need this, but he's the one who has compassion, and he's the one who does everything, and he takes the man, puts him on the donkey, takes him in his own animal, and takes him to the inn to take care of him. And then what's even startling is he just keeps doing this. On the next day, when he departed, he's still on his journey. He must go. But he took out 2 days' wages, 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I come, I will repay you. Now that's a very strange thing for a Samaritan to do in Jewish land, because he has no legal recourse. This guy could completely take advantage of him. I mean, here he is trusting another Jew to keep track of the charges for whatever more is required for this Jew. But he says, you take care of him. Do whatever is required. And whatever debt is left, I will pay. So this care just is really a care that goes to the end, until this man's back on his feet, until the whole thing is resolved. You look at this and you say, you know, what is love in this situation? Well, you might say, well, love would be just stopping and helping this fellow and then going on your way. But no, he not only helped him, but he took him to an inn and he cared for him. And the idea is it looks like he cared for him all night long. And having cared for him all night long, then when the day comes and he must go, he makes provision for him to be cared for until no more care is required. And that's really a picture of love. That's what it would mean to love your neighbor. To love your neighbor, you love them not because there's something lovable about them, but you love them because you have compassion upon them. And you seek their greatest good at the expense of yourself. He doesn't say in this passage, you know, whatever this man requires, we'll sort of divvy it up and we'll decide how it gets paid for. He'll pay some, I'll pay some, and we'll be done. He says, I'll take care of the whole thing. And when you look at what love is and defined by the scripture, and he's talking about loving your neighbor as yourself and the love of God is a love that has compassion. It seeks the greatest good. It does so sacrificially, and it does so forever. That's the love of God. And when God sees us in our plight, he has compassion upon us. And he comes and he does everything that is required for us to be healed by grace, by his grace. Everything that is required. From beginning until we stand in his glorious presence, he does everything that is required because that's what it means to love us. You're not going to get to heaven and God say to you, did you do your part? You're going to say, what part was that? Did you do your part? Because God is a God who saves us. And we're saved by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. How much of my salvation is in Jesus Christ? 100%. He's the one who takes all of my sins and removes them. And he's the one who, his righteousness is charged to my account completely. And so my salvation is all of God's doing for me. And that's pictured in the love that God says to us, I love you, and I want you to love me with that same love, and I want you to love everyone else with that same love. God brings us, really, we're captivated into we're taken into his love so that we have the same love for him and the same love for others. That's the standard. He's the standard. So he's saying to this lawyer, if you're going to love, you have to love like God, and you have to do it perfectly. You have to do it till it's done. Just like this individual did this until it's done. And so Jesus Christ turns to the lawyer and he says, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves, was surrounded by these thieves? Who do you think was neighbor? He uses the same expression that, who is my neighbor? The question, who is my neighbor? He says, well, who do you think is the neighbor? You think the priest who walked around, or the Levite who walked around, was neighbor, or do you think The Samaritan was neighbor. Well, the answer was given. He gives the correct answer in this instance as well. And some have gotten after the Samaritan or the lawyer because he didn't say Samaritan. He could have said, well, the Samaritan. And some have suggested he so hated the Samaritans that he couldn't bring himself to say the word Samaritan, but we don't know that. But his answer really is a pretty good answer because he emphasizes the action of what the Samaritan was doing. Because he says, he who showed mercy on him. Now, when you read the English, it's not as vivid as the original language because the word to show is the word to do. It's the same word, that poieo word. To show mercy. The question is asked by the lawyer, teacher, what shall I do? Poieo. What shall I do until it's done in order to inherit eternal life? And Jesus Christ says, well, do the law. Go and do this. Do the law. Poieo. Do it till it's done. And so he says, which of the three was neighbor? And he says, the one who did mercy until it was done. And the word that's used for mercy means to have favor upon one who is afflicted. It's a perfect picture of mercy here. Grace is God's favor to us when we don't deserve it. Mercy is God's favor when we are afflicted, when we are hurting, when we are in great need and great pain. And he says, the one who did the mercy, to do the mercy until it's done, that's the one. And he emphasizes the action of the Samaritan, who was doing it until it's done. Which is exactly what the question was, what must I do until it's done? That's what the Samaritan was doing, this until it's done. It's an instance of that. And Jesus said to him, go and to do, he uses the same word here, go and do it till it's done likewise. Only he says the do, go and do are stated in such a way that this is to be the perpetual state of your life. This is to be the perpetual thing of your life. You go and do this until it's done. Now again, this man is not asking, how can I be a good neighbor? That's not the question. Because we would say clearly that's a wonderful thing. And the story of the Good Samaritan is often taught in terms of how to be a good neighbor. You need to be a good neighbor. And we need to love one another. And I don't make light of that because that's one of the ways you could teach this particular passage, but it's not the emphasis of the text. The emphasis is how can you be a good neighbor to such a place where you earn God's salvation? You earn favor before God, to where you stand in God's presence and God says, you know, I know you've had some struggles in your life and I know you're not a perfect person, but I mean, I saw you on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho and I saw what you did for that man and that truly was a great thing and you did it till completion and I'm telling you, that's good enough. It's asking the question, what must I be in terms of loving God? What must I be in terms of loving my neighbor to warrant justification before God? That's the question. Because it is in our hearts to think that we can do things to make ourselves acceptable to God. And if you want to have that particular view, then you must have perfect love to God and perfect love to man in all of your life in order to be acceptable to God. No exceptions, no mistakes, no failures. Past, present, and future. It means you have to have done it all the way in the past, doing it now, and doing it as your whole standard and way of life. And if you have done perfect love, love for God and love for your neighbor, if you have perfect love, then you're going to be acceptable in God's sight because you will be like God. We all look at this and we say, well, I don't even think I could do that if I had a clean slate and just would start from today. Because how many times do you see someone in need? or someone needs some help, and you go, well, I don't think I have the resources, or I don't have the time. Or maybe somebody else will take care of that, and we turn away. How many times do we know that we should be helping someone and we don't help them? I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I am trying to make you feel guilty, but guilty in terms of your justification. You can't justify yourself by doing these things. But we all know that we aren't as helpful as we could be or should be. And then when the command is to love your neighbor as yourself, I know that I don't love my neighbor as I love myself. I take care of my things. I take care of me. I take care of my life. Do I love my neighbor in the same way that I take care of me? Well, no. But this is not intended to make people feel guilty about how they conduct themselves, but if you think you can earn your salvation, you got to be perfect. Not one failure. Not one mistake. And that's why Jesus Christ tells this man, go and do likewise. If you want to try to earn your salvation, then go and do this. Until it's done. Until you have loved your neighbor so there's no more love to be given to any neighbor. Until you love God, until you've loved God with the whole of your being all the time, perfectly. All the time. And the whole point of the law was to uphold the standard of God and to put it in front of us so that we would look at that and say, I am condemned. I can't do it. And then we say, God, help me. God, have mercy upon me. Because the only way that I'm going to be saved is if God saves me. Because I know that I cannot save myself. The standard is too high. And what people tend to do is they either bring myself up and make myself to be more righteous than I am, or you bring God down to make him less than holy and less than perfect. And say, somehow God will meet in between here, where we can sort of both agree. But God is a holy God. He doesn't meet in between. He says, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your mind, with the whole of your being, always, forever, and always as the perpetual standard of your life, be ministering in loving your neighbor. As the Good Samaritan loved the one that he came upon in need and cared for him completely. And I look at that and I say, I'm done. I'm condemned. I don't have that kind of love. I don't have the perfect love of God in my heart. And the whole point of the law was to stand in front of people and say, you'll never do it. This is the perfect standard. You'll never make it. And we look at the law's commands and the law, the Ten Commandments that are set before us. You know, they specify some of the aspects of what it means to love God and love man. For example, it says, as far as the loving of God, it says, you're to have no other gods, no idols, and no name, never take his name in vain. That's just a part of what it means to love God. That's specifying, these are the don'ts in terms of your loving God. Honor your father and mother, and keep the Sabbath. Those are some of the things you do with reference to your responsibility before God. Just some of the things, but you're to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. So this is just specifying some of the requirements. And in terms of loving your neighbor, it says no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no false witness, and no coveting. And you might look at that and say, well, I've never murdered my neighbor. I've never committed adultery with my neighbor. I've never stolen anything from my neighbor. I've never bore a false witness against my neighbor. And I don't covet the things that my neighbor has. I'm content with the things that I have. And you might look at that and say, well, I've done that. Jesus Christ spelled that out in the Sermon on the Mount and began to talk about those particular things. But that's just part of the don'ts about what it means. But the fullness of that is you're to love your neighbor as God loves. That's just a few specifying of the don'ts of what it means to love your neighbor. But then to love your neighbor as yourself, to love your neighbor as God loves. That's the requirement. And we all stand and look at that and we say, I cannot do that. I cannot measure up. I'll never make it. And the whole point of the law was not to bring us to a position where you say, well, I think I can do that. I think I can make my way into God's presence. It's to bring us to our knees and say, God, have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner. And I cannot earn my salvation by the things that I do. And we need to have clarity on that particular point. Because many times we feel like we come into God's presence with our own good works and with our own things that we do to make ourselves acceptable in God's sight. And if that's your hope, you have no hope. Because the Bible says that never will ever justify anyone in God's presence. And when you look at this next text, we have Mary and Martha, you'll see that point vividly made clear. Because the only hope is to hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and to hope in His Word. And there's no other hope. So the trust has to be in the Lord God. And we must hope in Him. So when you look at this particular text, Jesus Christ was not being dishonest when He said to this lawyer, go and do likewise. Because He says, if you're still thinking that, you still haven't come face to face with the awful requirements of the law, the amazing requirements of the law, the awe that describe awe, and they're awful because it's awe-inspiring. These commands are so great you can never do them. So keep trying, keep banging your head against the law until you finally realize, I cannot do this. He was already realizing it when He came and said, what must I do? I haven't done enough. I don't think I'm there yet. But Jesus Christ says, go keep doing it. Just keep banging your head against this and keep feeling like, I haven't done enough. I haven't done enough. I don't think I've done enough. I never can do enough. What's wrong with me? And what's wrong with us is that we think that we can earn our salvation by the things that we do. And the first place to trusting, the first thing you come to when you trust to the Lord Jesus Christ is realizing you cannot save yourself. You cannot hope in yourself. And the only hope of salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is truth to be remembered by us as Christians. It's great truth. It's wonderful truth to realize that I cannot earn my salvation. Glory be to God. He saves me not because of what I do, but because of what He does. And He took my sin and put it on the Lord Jesus Christ. And He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God in Him. And I have a righteousness that is granted to me. Not an earned righteousness, a given righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. And that's our hope. If you think that you're saving yourself by the things that you do, you are deceived. It's the rebellion inside of you still speaking and saying, you can make yourself acceptable to God. He's not that holy a God. He's not that perfect. And you're pretty good. You'll make it. You'll be fine. It's that old nature speaking to us. But the Word of God speaks and says, you'll never be righteous before God by the things that you do. You will only be righteous before God in Christ. That's the message of the gospel. That's our message. That's the message of the Word of God. It's offensive. It's offensive to my heart. It should be offensive to your heart. But it's the truth. We cannot earn our way before God. Only Christ can give us the way. And my hope and faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no trust in myself. You will never earn your salvation by the things that you do. Salvation is a gift of grace. And when you see yourself in light of Scripture, then you'll see the salvation that only God can give, and you'll place your hope and trust in Him. Well, read the next section. Read about Mary and Martha and figure out the connection between the two. It's a great connection when you see it. And you need this next passage, or you might go away from this thinking, you might go away thinking that as this lawyer goes, he's going to keep serving and keep serving and keep doing until he makes himself acceptable to God. It's never allowed by the next story that comes along, which clearly indicates salvation by grace. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You humble us before You save us. And we really don't like to be humbled. Our proud hearts and our unbending knees do not like to bow in Your presence. And yet, Your Holy Spirit and Your Word affects a change in our hearts. And we come to the place where we say, I'm thankful that You've humbled our hearts. And I'm thankful that I see my inability and my weakness. I'm thankful that I see my sin, and I'm thankful that I see Your grace. Lord, we pray that You will minister into our hearts until the light turns on, until we see the truth, until we know who we are before You and what salvation is. and how our only hope and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the justification that is only in Christ, only His righteousness. And we thank you, Lord God, that our righteousness is never enough. And we pray that you will glorify yourself in the salvation through your Son, and that you'll save us, and we shall be trophies of your grace both now and forever. We pray that you will bless this truth through our hearts, and pray that your Holy Spirit will impress it upon our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.